You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Good morning. Go ahead and start with a prayer. Lord, thank you for this day, for this time, for all that we have from you. Be with us now as we start this short series and open your word to us. And as we think about the words given to your servant Augustine so many years ago, I pray, Lord, it would span even the time and the centuries and help us along our way. Lord, be here now, we humbly ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So good morning. Beginning of a short series. I was looking at the list of classes this morning. There's crowded real estate. So glad to see you all. The title, My God, My Life, My Holy Delight, comes from Augustine in his Confessions. A lot of us may have read Confessions somewhere along the way. To spend just a moment there kind of introducing it. You can say this a lot about different things, but it was a first of its kind, a genre. Now we might think of writing something like a spiritual confession, more like our journal, is basically what Augustine was doing, just journaling about his life and moving back and forth from just sort of saying, and then I went here, and this is how I was converted, and this is what happened with my mom, and this was my first marriage, and this was the child from my first marriage, and then I left her and I went somewhere else. And Augustine just recounting, as it were, his biography. But in the midst of it all, he will move in some very fluid ways, suddenly without so much even as a break in a paragraph, to going vertical, shall we say, and opening into a prayer, saying something like, but you, God, already know this, and I only know this because you first showed it to me, or something else like that. So I just want to kind of work back through it as I was thinking about what to do in these 4 weeks before Christmas. So I kind of want to work with Augustine again. And so that's where that comes from. My God, my life, my holy delight. The word delight in Augustine is always a very intentional word, where he would say, and we'll look at this, a lot of us, when we think about the confessions, you might say, I think I know one part of the confessions. My heart is restless, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And we'll think about that a little bit. This idea of restlessness or discontentedness until God gives, because a verse that's come to mean a lot to me meant a lot to Augustine. Not even a half of a verse. It's really a third of a verse from Paul. I've said it before out of 1 Corinthians 4. What do we have that we have not received? And it is in a completely different context, but it's one of those verses underneath the guidance of the Holy Spirit that Paul uttered in his letter to the Corinthians, again, in a whole different context, that we can just put down in our own lives and ask ourselves as a confession to God, what do we have that we have not received? And do an honest, you might say in AA language, a fearless moral inventory. And try to come up with something you think, I have my breath. Well, no, that's given. I have my money. Well, if all things come from thee, even our money. I have my children, but a gift, as anybody knows who's struggled to have children. I have this life, my God, my life. I have a God. All gift. Knowing God is even a gift, as Paul would say somewhere else. I need to hurry up. Now that you know God, rather, are known by God. It's a great place in Galatians where Paul, love it when he just kind of interrupts himself. He says, no, we should put that in the passive tense. I don't know God. I am known by God. And only because I am known by him do I know him. For Jesus Christ, the only one, the bosom of the Father, we'll look at this in a few weeks, in our Christmas class on December 17th, Jesus Christ makes God known. All is gift. My God, my life, my holy delight, where now this heaviness, this restlessness, this discontentedness, this dislocation, this displacement, this isolation, this separation, is now given as a gift from this word. What is this word? Out of Luke 4. This word gives delight, a lightness, a contentedness, a pleasantness. Where now what was oppressive to me was my death is now given to me. There's that word, gift, given to me as my life, as my my joy, my desire. And so I want to play with all this. And so to get there, this is the long, it's a paragraph out of Augustine in his Confessions. The Confessions, when you see 144, he wrote them in book 1, chapter 4, kind of paragraph 4. And so that's how you do that. Kind of like Shakespeare will have, you know, act 3, scene 2, line 16. You can go and it's got certain appellations that you can do. That's all that means. And so you can actually go back and all the different translations, which is kind of fun if you get to be kind of a geek, which I encourage. Geek on Augustine a little bit. It's kind of fun. Go ahead and confess. That's what that means. But this long quote I thought was worth taking a little bit of time, because here he's setting out, before he goes to his biography, he just wants to lay out a confession to God about who God is, who he is, and what God has done for him. And that makes all the difference. And so here's Augustine's long quote. You, my God, are supreme, utmost in goodness, mightiest and all-powerful, most merciful and most just. You are most hidden from us and yet most present among us, the most beautiful and yet the most strong, ever-enduring, yet we cannot comprehend you. You are unchangeable, and yet you change all things. You are never new, never old, and yet all things have new life from you. You are the unseen power that brings decline upon the proud. You are ever active, and yet always at rest. You gather all things to yourself, though you suffer no need. You support, you fill, and you protect all things. You create them, nourish them, and bring them to perfection. You seek to make them your own, though you lack nothing. You love your creatures, but with a gentle love. You treasure them, but without apprehension, you might say anxiety. You grieve for wrong, but suffer no pain. You can be angry, and yet serene. Your works are varied, but your purpose is one and the same. You welcome all who come to you, though you never lost them. You are never in need, and yet are glad to gain. Never covetous, and yet you exact a return for your gifts. We give abundantly to you so that we may deserve a reward. Yet which of us has anything that does not come from you? That's the 1 Corinthians part. You repay us what we deserve, yet you owe nothing to any. You release us from our debts, but you lose nothing thereby. You are my God, my life, my holy delight. But is this enough to say of you? Can any man say enough when he speaks of you? Yet woe betide those who are silent about you. For even those who are the most gifted with speech cannot find the words to describe you. And just to stay there for a minute, all these ways where Augustine highlights and weights the question of who is God? Specifically his identity through what you might say are his attributes, the qualities of God, the attributes of God. Supreme, the utmost good, most merciful, most just, the mightiest and all-powerful, an unseen power that lowers or brings decline upon the proud, the God who supports all things, fills all things, protects all things, kind of an echo of 1 Corinthians 13, the God who creates and nourishes and perfects or brings to an end, who loves creatures that he has made. Everything that he has made is a creature of God. The rocks, the trees, the animals, and then most supremely of all, is the pinnacle of his creation, Adam and then Eve and all of us. And yet he loves them with a gentle love, enigmatic and paradoxical at the same time. God is all these things, most hidden, most present, most beautiful, most strong, ever enduring, and yet inscrutable. We cannot comprehend him. He can be angry and yet serene at the same time. And in God, those two things are not contradictory. The contrast of his qualities with his actions. He himself is unchangeable, and yet he changes all things. God himself is never new, he's also never old, and yet he makes all things new by him. and all receive new life in him. Always active in his creation, and yet himself is always at rest. And that struck me as particularly sweet. Always active, and yet always at rest. Himself needing nothing and no thing, and he's always gathering things to himself. He lacks for nothing, and yet God seeks to make all things his own. He treasures and loves his creation, but not in a way that is anxious. He suffers no pain, and yet he grieves for wrong. God repents, quote-unquote, as it says in Genesis 6, and he never regrets. He creates massive diversity and variedness, and yet he has a single purpose and wills to change without changing his design. My God, my life, my holy delight, my holy sweetness, what can I say? Who can say enough about God? Or what can we say to God? I could never say enough. For to speak, what do I say? But to remain silent, I can't do that. My God, my life, my holy delight. So Augustine, right before that, that's kind of the overarching theme for all 4 weeks. This week, you know, the very first paragraph, that quote that we know, our hearts are restless until they rest in thee, the larger, slightly larger context. To praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir a man to take pleasure in praising you, because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. I mean, just to highlight the words, the desire of man, you stir us, for we're restless until we have rest. That God himself puts in us the desiring, the willing, the coveting, the longing, the craving. And when those become disordered, that's one of Augustine's great insights to define sin, just coming out of the Sin series, to define sin as a disordered love, to want, to desire, to crave, to need, to covet, even to covet, not in and of itself a bad thing, but when they become disordered, that's the problem. And that's what sin does to us. Under sin, now what should be fourth is now first, and what should be second is now eighth, and everything is out of whack, is out of order. Many have said this before. Alfred Lord Tennyson, in his long poem, Ulysses, based on the character Odysseus from the Odyssey and all, in Odysseus's or Ulysses' voice, I have become a name, for I'm always roaming with a hungry heart, craving experience, craving desire, craving people, craving adventure, craving something new, something which is going to fill this hungry heart. Much as I have seen and known the cities of men and manners, climates, councils, and governments, myself not least, but honored of them all. And of course, this is where Springsteen got it, which is, I didn't know that until I was getting ready for this. Everybody has a hungry heart. Comes from Ulysses, which is deeply imbued in Augustine's reading of Paul and of the Gospels and of the Scripture. This desire of a craving, of a hunger, of this God-shaped hole, of something which we all have that's deeply embedded in our DNA for something. And so even, it's attributed to G.K. Chesterton, it was been somebody else, I think I saw it once, it was like a 13th century French somebody or another. When a man knocks at a brothel, he knocks for God. When a man knocks at a brothel, he knocks for God. It's an offensive statement. And Augustine would say, exactly. Now we're beginning to understand each other. To knock for something like sex, or money, or prestige, or power, or position. To pursue what we often call the treadmill. To fill this hole in my heart, this hungry heart. To chase, to chase, to chase. All of that will find its rest once we find our rest in God, fully, finally, and completely at the end of all things. So that's the beginning. Oh, we'll come back to that. That's the beginning of the class, just kind of setting up the series and setting up today, this idea of a hungry heart and this craving. And now we're going to move into Luke 4 and just kind of pick it apart. are part of Luke 4. But give it a second. Give it, you know, thoughts there, this idea of craving or pursuit, or the confessions, my God, my life, my holy delight. We just want to play with the scripture, if we can do that. Starting at verse 31 out of Luke 4, what's happened before? In the Gospel of Luke, just kind of want to stay there for these 4 weeks, looking at different scenes and snippets from Luke. Right before this, Jesus has been tempted in the desert by Satan for the 40 days. At the end of those 40 days, when it says the devil leaves him until a more opportune time, he goes and the angels minister to him, very much like Elijah. And then he goes to his hometown, to Nazareth, where some of us will remember, some of us have been there. He goes into the synagogue there. I didn't see this before, looking at this too. Jesus then starts a preaching tour. I think it's verse 15 in Luke. I didn't write this down. He said, and then Jesus began to visit the synagogues throughout all of Judea. And he starts to go, and it's just basically this preaching tour. At the beginning of his ministry, he wants to go preach in all the synagogues. And he starts with the one he grew up in his hometown of Nazareth. And he comes in there, and somebody hands him a scroll, which is also interesting. He didn't pick it. Somebody handed it to him, and it was from the scroll of Isaiah 61, where the deaf shall hear, and the poor will be fed, and the blind will receive sight, and again, hungry hearts that need. And then Jesus sits down, which is the posture, unlike me standing. Typically, a rabbi in a synagogue would go and sit, and that means he's ready to start teaching when he sits. And Jesus sits down, and so everybody leans forward. They're ready for the sermon. And then Jesus gives probably the shortest sermon ever recorded. Today, this reading has been fulfilled in your hearing. And that's it. The mic drop. It's over. Saying that here is the prophecy. And he's saying, today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they get into an uproar. They start looking around. It's like, who? We know this guy. He was the kid who lived up the street. You know, the son of Joseph, the illegitimate. There's always that cloud that's going on. The illegitimate son of Joseph and Mary. And they start yelling and all that thing. And they take him and they run him out up to the Mount of Precipice. Some of us have been there. Remember that. Cliff on a hill overlooking a valley, the Jezreel Valley. And they're ready to push him off. And then one of those Yoda moments. Jesus says, but he slipped through them. And he went on his way. And then we pick it up at verse 31. And then he went down to Capernaum, because Nazareth is kind of in the foothills, where it's above sea level, and you get down to the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is right there on the shore, and it's below sea level, not as low as the Red Sea, I mean the Dead Sea, which is all the way down, but still, all that's going down, so the markers here at the beginning are significant. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, which would be normal. Go into the synagogue on the Sabbath, on the Saturday. And he's sitting down, and he's teaching. And he's giving the content of explaining the scrolls, the Bible, whatever was there. And they were astonished at his teaching. Just kind of pick apart the words because we got some time. Astonished here is kind of fun for me to go in and see what they are. We might say gobsmacked was the word that got it, because it's got this sense of being struck. Even struck into a panic, where they were struck dumb, or they were struck like frozen. But that idea of being hit with a new revelation is all embedded in that word. And they were astonished, they were gobsmacked at his teaching, for his word, and later we're going to see, what is this word? It's going to be there in verse 36. But here's the first instance, for his word possessed authority. Because how did the rabbis typically teach? They would sit and begin to teach and say, thus says the Lord. And he would begin. So the rabbis would have a delegated authority. But Jesus sits and he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, this is what I say. Not as one who has delegated authority, but the source and the outspring So all this astonishment, this amazement, this anger, this preaching tour that Jesus is on, he's going to start to set everybody on edge, where some are going to follow him because they cannot not. Back to Augustine, my God, my life, my holy desire, I crave fulfillment in you for all of these holes in my heart, for these demons that begin to well up, for all the illnesses that come out, for the fevers, for everything that I need. You, Lord, are the only one who can do something. So says some, but there's a division. And then others, who is this carpenter from Nazareth? You know, why are we waiting? Let's kill him now. And so it starts, the division of people. For his word possessed authority, and in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. I have no response to that. Not a clean demon, an unclean demon. And he cried out. The demons are going to cry every time they see Jesus. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Another translation, the NESB, says, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other?" The demon speaks. Several things to say here, very briefly. The demons know exactly who Jesus is every time. Even like his history. They've got his Wikipedia page pulled up. Jesus of Nazareth. I know who you are. I know where you come from. The Holy One of God. The one set by God apart for his particular work. Almost saying like, you're the Messiah. So almost the confession of the demon almost goes that far. But what have you to do with us? So the demon speaking for the whole group. What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us? To annihilate us is what that means. I know who you are. And so it gets down to the very one, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him. Also an interesting word here, because Jesus is going to rebuke the first demon, and he's going to go about 50 feet away, and he's going to heal a high fever in Peter's mother-in-law. He rebukes the fever. And he comes again, and he's going to rebuke a second demon. This idea of rebuking, by content of instruction, dictating the terms. Jesus' rebuke of the demon saying, be silent. Or even better, the RSV says, be muzzled. Because here's the word which brings into effect the very thing which is spoken. The demon doesn't just stop. You know, it's like putting a muzzle on a dog. The dog wants to bite. He wants to bark. He wants to do what the dog wants to do. But it's muzzled. And now the word says, like, you know, let me take your power from you and just muzzle your voice. Be muzzled and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown himself down in their midst and came out of him, having done him no harm, just an interesting detail. Luke, the physician, has some medical drops here, having done him no harm. There was no bruise, there was no broken bone, there was no contusion, whatever else. And they were all amazed. A different word than the astonished, but something similar, just connotes being frozen in fear. And they were all just frozen, amazed, just waiting because they couldn't move, and said to one another, "What is this word?" And that's where I was reading this several weeks ago when I was setting up the series. And that's the word that stuck up and stood out. What is this word? Be silent, be muzzled, and come out of him. This word which brings astonishment or gobsmackedness. This word which brings amazement or frozenness. Is it the word? Certainly it is, that the demons believe and shudder, as James will say. Perhaps, of course it is. It's also the word which was present at creation, spoken by the Father. To bring division from light and darkness in land and water. What is this word? The word that was there with the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep, hovering over the waters. What is this word? The word that led Israel through the desert, appearing as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. The word which Luther so wisely and so tenderly calls the little word in a mighty fortress, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him, for his rage, the demon, who we just, you know, we're meeting one of his minions. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word which Augustine heard right here in his book. Later on, he'll talk about his conversion, where he's in a garden in Milan. I'd like to go see it. And he's walking around, and he thinks it's the voice of a little boy, or maybe it's a little girl, and he can't tell. And he just hears, like, take it up and read, take it up and read. And he's like, literally, he's looking around, like, where is that voice coming from? And he starts doing what he's doing. Take it up and read, take it up and read. And he realizes, you know, this is God. And so he goes back home, and he opens his Bible, so to speak, and he opens up to Romans. What is this word? Is it the word spoken and heard by Augustine? Tole lege, take up and read. Is it the word? Is he opened? Have you done this before? I did. You know, he says this. And so I just opened my book to see what page it would go on, and I put my finger down, and there it was. And it's a random verse out of Romans 14. But that's what he did. I hope you've done that at some point in your life and found the Holy Spirit giving you the word. What is this word? I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined, and he heard my cry. What is this word? The word which will draw demons and sicknesses and all manner of ills out from those who are oppressed. You know, sometimes I wonder, as we read the Gospels, and there's all these demons, of course. Everybody's oppressed with a demon, and why is that? Of course, I don't know. You know, be wary if somebody says, this is why. But maybe just in the presence of God, the Holy One of God, there in their midst, almost like, you know, a magnet when it's coming into proximity with metal and begins to draw that metal to the surface. Something like that, where now this God incarnate, the Word made flesh, present, that which is the anti-God power, begins to draw itself out, because it cannot be in the presence of God himself. And so anything that has to do with the world, the flesh, the devil, sin and death, the powers that stand against God, when Christ moves into that space, they can't stay there. They can't stay buried. That has to be drawn out. We'll see that with the fever in just a moment as well. So this word, the silent word, good Christians fear for sinners here, the silent word is pleading, you know, from What Child Is This, the wonderful Christmas carol. What is this word? I hope you know this word. What is this word that's for you and that's for me? This word this morning, that's for that place of your God-shaped hole, as what's his name? Pensees. The mathematician?
Blaise Pascal.
Blaise Pascal. You get a quarter. Pay him up. That Pascal had. This word. What's this word for all of us? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. To command, this is why Augustine has such a pivotal insight on sin as a disordering of love, because the word present here in command is to now make right order. To command, like in the military, where you have, you know, a general and a colonel and lieutenants and sergeants and privates, et cetera, and so forth, is to command and place everything back in its proper taxonomy. That's the word. With authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits and says, you have no place here as an anti-God power. They come out, and the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And then he arose, and he went and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And for those of us, Frank and I went to Israel. Anybody else go? Hopefully some of us will be able to go again. Caroline, of course. Right from the synagogue in Capernaum. I mean, it's literally from here to the stewardship table out there is Peter's house. It's an octagonal, now-shaped church. But there you can see the ruins of what they think is where Peter's house was. Peter, it's always funny, the first pope was married because he has a mother-in-law. And there he is. She's sick. And as Luke likes to give with the detail of a physician, she has a high fever. That's a very particular word that's known only to Luke. And he arose and he left the synagogue and he entered Simon's house, or Peter's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they, whoever the people around, appealed to him, to Jesus, on her behalf. And he stood over her and he rebuked the fever. I don't know why, that just moves me. He stands over her and he rebukes the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose, instantly she rose, and she began to serve him. So this is Rembrandt. A scene that I don't think is often captured in art, this healing of Peter's mother-in-law, but Rembrandt did. And man, if you don't like Rembrandt, I'm really sorry, because he has just, I mean, the economy of effort. I mean, it's just some pen strokes, pen and ink. And he brings this out from a page. And for somebody that can't do it, I can't even write my name. And somebody can do this. I mean, it's just phenomenal. With just a couple of strokes, he pulls out this tenderness, this delight, this lightness, this healing, where she was oppressed, not with a demon this time, but with a high fever. But it doesn't matter. Anything which is against God and His order in the presence of Christ begins to be drawn out and rebuked and made in the correct order. And he approaches, and with a simple word, what is this word? Be healed. The fever is rebuked, and out it comes, and she is restored. And immediately, instantly, she rose and began to serve. And why it's beautiful about that, from her previous state of being oppressed, by her flesh, and now the dis-ease that was there. Now she comes, in Cranmer's language, to find that service is perfect freedom. To be healed by Christ, and now discovering where she just stands up and she immediately begins to serve, because she realizes now in her freedom from the fever, her freedom from the bondage of something which stands against God, illness and disease and death, she finds freedom and now serving. And she stands up and she serves. And what an incredible witness for all of us who can hunger and thirst with hungry hearts for that day to come when we will all serve one another, not counting the cost, not scorekeeping, not looking for quid pro quo, but simply because it is my holy delight to do so. And so there's Peter's mother-in-law. And now the sun was setting, which means Sabbath is ending. And now the expansive language in verse 40. And all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid on hands on every one of them, and he healed them. And I'm not sure of this because I didn't go back and look, but by memory, I don't think this happens anywhere else in the Gospels. Where here, because often being limited as a man, being limited in time, as he was incarnate as God, yes, but limited in the space where he is, here, he has no limitations. Everybody who was brought and placed, as it were, lined up against the wall, he went by and he took time and he healed every single one of them. I also found just tremendous beauty in that simple statement here buried in the middle of Luke 4. At the beginning of his ministry, at least here in Capernaum, he said, I've got all the time in the world. Because he's the author of time. And I will draw out everything that is bringing the sickness to all these people. And every one of them he touched and he healed. And the demons also came out of many, crying, for the demons always cry, and they always see. You are the Son of God. And he rebuked them, the third rebuking. And he would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. Elsewhere, Jesus will say often, especially in Mark, my time is not yet come. My time is not yet come, especially in the ministry to in Judea to the Jews. The Messiah's revelation will come only first on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter utters, you are the Christ. Jesus is waiting, what's sometimes called his messianic secret. That's just a word, because they knew that he was the Christ. And then we're going to end verse 42. And when it was day, again a marker, these fun markers, and he went down to Capernaum, and then he arose, and now the sun was setting, but then the sun was coming up, and he departed, And he went into a desolate place or a secluded place. Mark, these two passages are closely linked. Mark will add to pray. Luke doesn't, which is interesting. And as I was reading somebody else who said this, you know, Jesus and you know, prayer is important. I hope we can all agree to that. Person made a good point. Jesus wouldn't use prayer as an excuse. So sometimes it's like, well, I would go help you. I would go deliver the casserole, or I would go help you with your roof, or I would go, you know, visit you when you're in prison, or you know, serve you in some other way. But you know, I got to do my quiet time, and I've got these other things I need to do. Just whatever else, which is kind of easy because it's the internal. You know, as far as you know, I'm always doing that because I'm not out. You know, and Jesus is like, no, you know, there's a time for prayer, and now is not it. And he goes out to a desolate place, but they come and they look for him, and the people sought after him. And that word also has the pregnancy of, and they were turning over rocks, and they were looking, and they were scouring the countryside. And the people sought him out, and they came to him, for they would have kept him from leaving. They wanted to detain him. They wanted to like chain him up and keep him here. Wouldn't you? I mean, look what he just did. But he said to them, I must preach the good news. And here's, you can get me on my box here, as if I haven't been. I must, the necessity, preach the good news. All of that is one word. It's the verb form of gospel, euangelion, Greek word for gospel. The good news, euangelion, a message. The good message, the good word. We do this. We can love. I can describe love as a noun, and I can love as a verb. Well, here's the verb form of the noun. And he went and he euangelioned. I must euangelion the kingdom of God. I must gospel the kingdom of God. What is this word? This word which brings into being that which did not exist but is here now. I must gospel the kingdom of God. Oh, man, Jesus is giving us the whole thing. What is this word? It's the word which I, as God, who was there in the beginning and brought all things into being, as I go about Judea, which is going to then expand into Samaria and to all the ends of the earth, I'm going to bring into being the very kingdom of God by my utterance. I will speak, I will gospel the kingdom of God, and I will bring it into being. For I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he went preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Just throwaway line, which also is unique to Luke. I've got a preaching mission. I'm on tour, and I can't stay here. I've got to go to, I'm going to Milwaukee tomorrow because I've already been booked. He's got this place to go. And so it starts with, in 4:15, that he wanted to go and began teaching in all the synagogues. And there at the end of the chapter, and he goes on preaching throughout the synagogues of Judea. So, my God, my life, my holy delight, the rebuking of everything that stands against God, seen tenderly in this picture with Rembrandt and Jesus and Peter's mother-in-law. What is this word? May I pray? Lord, let this word be more than just a words, air forced through a mouth, and let this word be your word and bring into being that which is hungered for, which is craved, which is needed, Lord. And let this word find its root in the soils of our hearts and bring peace and freedom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.